Okay, 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter number 2. And we're plugging along slowly through 1 Corinthians. And just as a little bit of a recap, last week we saw Paul was challenging the Corinthian or the Greek mentality. Corinth was in Greece. And so they had the Greek mentality. If we look at just the cultures of the ancient world there, the Jews were highly religious. The Romans were very militaristic. They were government and kind of government-centered, conquering and colonizing and all of that kind of thing. And the Greeks, they were at this time very much centered on philosophy and knowledge and that kind of thing. So that was kind of the hub of what was going on, maybe hub's not a good word for it. But anyway, it kind of summarizes what's going on in that area as you look around the region that we're talking about. So if you kind of think just a moment about Paul, put yourself in his shoes. He was raised up in Israel. He was a very zealous Jew, highly religious. And so religion is what motivated him. But he was also a Roman citizen, and most of his ministry was throughout the Roman Empire to Roman people. Okay? And of course, the Jews within the Roman culture there as well. But many of the Jews were even Hellenized Jews. They were kind of mixed philosophies between Judaism and Romanism because they had been intermixed for so long. And so as Paul was ministering to those people, they had a different mindset, a different worldview, if you will. And so then whenever he goes from the regions there over to Greece, over into Europe, from Asia to Europe, he is now going into a different worldview. He's going into this Greek mentality. And with the Greeks, like I said, they were very much into philosophy and knowledge and higher learning and all of this. They were the intellectuals of the time. So if you wanted to reach the Romans, you had to show power. You had to show authority. That's one reason that you find in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it is very action-packed. It's very quick moving through the gospel. It was written to a Roman audience. And so they were people of action. But the Greeks, on the other hand, were people of thought. And so we're going to find here that Paul comes to the Greek believers, and he actually comes into this kind of a new world of thinking, and he's having to kind of deal with that. And so we'll see that a little bit this evening. But anyway, the Corinthians had this Greek mentality and culture that was ingrained into them, and it, of course, came with the new believers. Just because someone gets saved doesn't mean that it completely changes their thought processes, and it changes their culture, it changes their worldview just being saved. And so you end up with all of those things coming into this new church. And with him being a church planter in an area pioneering the Christian faith, everyone that he was coming across would be coming into the church as new believers, and the entire church would be made up of people with kind of the same hang-up, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Okay, so today most of the time you're going to have churches that are made up of people all across the spectrum, every point in their Christian walk. Okay, you'll have people who have been saved for 20 years, and you'll have people that's been saved for 2 years. You'll have people that aren't saved at all, but they're still searching, and they're still trying to figure out what they think about the gospel and still getting it through them. You know, you've got them all along the path. Well, with Paul, for the most part, he was dealing with all new believers. And so there would be this huge hurdle to overcome at first. And so anyway, as I said, the Greeks prided themselves in the accumulation of knowledge and in philosophy. You can think of some of the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, some of those guys. Homer wrote the Iliad, different ones. And so they've sat around, and basically philosophy is thinking about thinking. Okay? That kind of sums it up, thinking about thinking. Yeah. And so they're sitting around and trying to figure out how stuff works, trying to figure out how to process it through human reasoning and human intellect and things, just sitting around trying to, like I said, figure out how things work. And so anyway, human reason and wisdom was celebrated, And in the church, this resulted in the divisions that we've been talking about between the teachings of different leaders, because in the Greek culture, they would throw themselves behind a particular philosopher. Okay? And so this person would ascribe to the teachings of this guy, and this person would ascribe to the teachings of this guy, and then they would debate which philosophy was the right one. Okay? And so whenever they got saved and they came into the church, that followed them in, and they would stand behind a particular teacher, not a philosopher this time, but a particular teacher, and they would try to argue with one another why their way of seeing things was the best, or why the guy that they were following was the right one. And so we saw that already in early on in chapter 1. But anyway, the Corinthian believers were attempting to turn Christianity into just another philosophy, or they were trying to make it compatible with the philosophies they already ascribed to. And so they were, I guess if we wanted to compare it today to kind of illustrate it to make it a little more understandable for us, it would be like those who are trying to today to compromise with worldly philosophies to be accepted by the intellectuals of today. Okay, you'll find a lot of liberal churches, liberal theologians and different things, or even different denominations and religions that are finding ways that they can mix the religious with the secular. They can mix or reinvent, I guess we could say, they reinvent the Bible or reinterpret the Bible to get it to fit into secular philosophy.
Yeah.
Okay? And so this would include trying to fit evolution into the Bible. That's a common thing today, and it's widely accepted even among so-called Christians today that there's some sort of a theistic evolution that has taken place. And so they try to make God and Darwin fit in the same box. Mm-hmm. Okay? And they're mixing that together. Other things that they'll do is make homosexuality acceptable. There are many churches and things today that are allowing homosexuals in on their membership, and there's some that's even celebrating them as their pastors. I was talking with someone the other day, someone here I think, about a church that was celebrating the fact that their pastor was a homosexual, and they were putting that out online. And somehow now, with mixing man's philosophies with secular reasoning and the advancements that we have made as a people, and mixing that in with the Bible, all of a sudden these things are acceptable to them. You see how this works? Mm-hmm. Not just that, but they will take and allegorize the miraculous and the mystical within the Bible. And they will they'll often take away the deity of Christ, making him basically just a good teacher or just a good example. And so Paul warned the people in Colossae of these very things that was going on in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And so here he was warning them of putting all these other things before Christ, of interpreting the Bible through their worldview. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so he said there would be ones who were trying to spoil them. There'd be false teachers trying to spoil them through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And so that sums up what was going on here at Corinth as well, and what Paul was facing. And so, kind of in summary, we see that God's wisdom and man's wisdom are not compatible with one another. We saw that last week, right?
Right.
We see that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not compatible with one another. And God's way and his wisdom is not going to gain us the admiration of men. It's not going to put us at the upper echelon of society. Okay? It's not going to make us win any Nobel Prizes. Okay? It's not going to cause us to be written well of in any scholarly magazines and articles,
mm-hmm.
right? And thought highly of amongst the philosophers of today. But it's not going to gain us that admiration of men, but it isn't supposed to be to get us glory. God doesn't give us wisdom to bring us glory.
Right.
God's wisdom is not to glorify men,
mm-hmm.
but all things of God are to glorify God.
Right.
And so for the Corinthians, who were trying to have this little fight and debate of whose philosophy was the best and trying to use Christianity as a way to rise to the top of society. And they were trying to argue with mankind using man's ways, man's reasons, in order to kind of convert Christianity just to another philosophy. Paul's telling them this isn't going to work. Mm-hmm. This isn't the purpose behind it. God's wisdom is not going to be understood or applauded by natural men.
Right.
We're on a complete different plane.
Mm-hmm.
And so it comes down to us as well today that we can't mix the holy with the profane, the secular with Christianity.
Right.
They're incompatible. They are oil and water. They don't mix.
Mm-hmm.
And so for us, if we think that we are going to use Christianity to gain in this world, for one, that's a complete wrong way about it.
Right.
But for two, that's not going to work.
Right.
So anyway, that brings us here to chapter number 2. That was a little bit of a long introduction, but I just want to get us on the right, going in the right direction here. But in chapter number 2, Paul is going to show us three things that I found in this passage. He's going to show us the uselessness of man's wisdom. He's going to show us the superiority of God's wisdom. And he's going to show us how to get God's wisdom. Okay, so there's your quick outline of chapter number 2. And so I'll repeat that here as we go through here. But anyway, just kind of to get us a footing on where we're going to be at, look at the end of chapter number 1. I didn't emphasize this last week all that much. But in verse 29, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. In verse 31, it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that kind of pulls all that together that I was saying a moment ago and just ties a little bow on it, that everything that God is doing in us and through us, all of his word, all of his will, all of his plan, is not to make us prosperous or not to bring us glory in this world. But all the things that he is doing is for our good, yes, but it's for his glory. Okay? So for us as Christians, we're not doing things to bring ourselves glory, we're doing things to bring God glory. And so that can go back to a lot of your all's experiences with religion in other places, be it in the Catholic Church, charismaticism, or anything else. A lot of men use God and use religion to try to bring glory to themselves. Okay? And Paul's making it clear that the things of God and the wisdom of God is not for the glory of man.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, chapter number 2, we're going to read the first 5 verses here to get started. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so Paul is beginning this by telling them his manner of approaching them whenever he first came to Corinth. And to get a little bit of a background on it, looking here at this first section, we're looking at the uselessness of man's wisdom. Paul wasn't using enticing words. He wasn't using great knowledge. He wasn't using his great speaking abilities or anything like that, because I believe Paul could have been a very good, very eloquent speaker when he wanted to be. Okay? Some of the messages that we have recorded that he preached seems to be with quite a bit of eloquence. But whenever he came to the areas of Greece, he said, "I put away my eloquence." He says, "I put away any kind of method to try to draw men according to wisdom," because that's what the Greeks were functioning off of, right? It's what they were elevating was great wisdom, and he wasn't trying to win men to himself. He was trying to win them to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul came to Corinth from Athens. That's where he kind of first came into there. And if you remember the story of him in Athens from back in Acts chapter 17, you can read about it, Acts 17, 15 through 34, that he came into Athens, he's there by himself, he's waiting on the rest of his group to join him, because you can remember he kind of came through Berea, Thessalonica, several different places there, got thrown out, all of these things. And so he had to go forth to Athens while the rest of his crew worked behind the scenes amongst the believers, because everyone hated Paul, okay? He was the main speaker.
Right.
And so the other ones could kind of stay there and minister to the new founded churches undetected, because it was Paul they hated.
Right.
He was the main speaker. And so anyway, Paul gets to Athens and he's just waiting. He's been beat a couple times. He's been through a pretty good amount of trauma.
Mm-hmm.
And so he comes to Athens and he's touring the city. And Athens was a university city, basically. Okay, it was a place of higher learning. It was kind of the capital there. And so there were all of these different things that was going on. There was all of the different idols that were around, all of the temples that were there, the colleges that were there, the libraries, the entertainment venues, all those things were there. It was a place of great culture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so as Paul was going around, he was troubled by the amount of idolatry within the city. And it made him quite upset.
Right.
And so he got to the place, he kind of couldn't contain himself anymore. And so he goes up and he has a crowd and he begins preaching there. There's not a synagogue for him to go in like he normally would. And so he starts preaching on Mars Hill. And he says, as I was going about observing everything, I saw that you had an altar to the unknown God. And so he used that kind of as his springboard to leap into the gospel and to explain to them the God they didn't know about. Okay.
Right.
And through that message, as he was preaching, he was using all of their tricks. Okay. He was speaking very eloquently. He was speaking passionately. He was reasoning with them.
Mm-hmm.
He was even calling on their own philosophers. And he mentions a couple of their philosophers and some of the things that they had written, not endorsing their philosophies or not endorsing those men as being good teachers, but he was showing them, demonstrating to them that he wasn't stupid, that he was a man of knowledge, a man of wisdom, a man of understanding, and he was trying to engage their minds. He was trying to engage their hearts. He was trying to get a response from them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so as he went about doing that, he failed. If you read the account there in Acts chapter number 17, they mocked him. He got to the place where he talked about the resurrection of Christ, and they began to mock and they began to ridicule him. And even though they had all of these strange gods that they believed in and all kinds of crazy stuff, if you check into mythology, they had some crazy stuff going on.
Mm-hmm.
But to them, that God would send his son and that his son would rise from the dead. And so they mocked him, they ridiculed him, and they wouldn't listen to him. It does say that there were a few, small number, huge city, a small number that actually clung to him. But there was no church started in Athens. There was no big outreach that happened there. There was no great amount of conversions that happened there. By and large, by Paul's standard, he didn't accomplish much. And so we find that after he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. And it seems to me as I read through this, and pardon me if I read a little too much into it, I don't know. But it seems to me as he goes into Corinth, he's a little discouraged, a little depressed. Okay? We don't like to think of the apostles and the prophets of being discouraged or depressed, do we?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of preachers and teachers today almost make it as if you're really a Christian, if you're a good Christian, you're not going to struggle with this kind of stuff. Well, plenty of them in the Bible did, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul comes to Corinth, and he is kind of defeated, he's kind of discouraged, so much so that in, excuse me, got to find my reference here. In Acts chapter 18, verse number 9 and 10, God actually comes to Paul and reassures him and encourages him. He says, don't be afraid, don't fear for your life. I have much people in this city. Prepare to stay here for a little while.
Yeah.
Why would God do that? Why would God come to him? He was troubled.
Mm-hmm.
He was discouraged. He was just waiting for the next beating.
Right.
He was waiting to be ran out, because that's what's happened in the previous several cities that he went through, right?
Yeah.
Just waiting to be ran out. And so he comes to Corinth, and he realized that in what he's dealing with, the people that he's dealing with there in Greece, and I think really people in general, but he saw the error, I guess, in his approach at Athens. He tried to approach them according to wisdom and knowledge of this world.
Mm-hmm.
He tried to appeal to their heads. And he, in a way, I don't want to make an accusation against Paul, okay? But in a way, it caused him a reset. It caused him a refocus here. And so as he comes into Corinth, he tells them here in verse number 1, he says, I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Whenever he came to Athens, he came with excellency of speech and with wisdom. I wouldn't stumble like that right after I said excellency of speech, wouldn't I?
Yeah.
But anyway, whenever he came to Athens, he came with excellency of speech and with wisdom. He came with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did all those things. And then whenever he came to Corinth, he says, I threw all that away. He said, I learned that if I'm going to know anything whatsoever, it's not going to be Greek philosophy. It's not going to be all of your knowledge and your wisdom. If I'm going to know anything, it's going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the only thing that has power.
Right.
I'm not saying that Paul was out of God's will in Athens, by the way, okay? But I'm saying that as Christians, we're constantly learning.
Mm-hmm.
We're not perfect. We're going to have some things that are learning experiences. If we want to call them mistakes, okay, we can call it that. But it seems to me like Athens was a changing point for Paul. And so he comes into Corinth. He says, I didn't come with you with excellency of speech or wisdom. But he said he was declaring unto them the testimony of God. He determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Remember I said that Paul was discouraged when he came to Corinth?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think Paul was putting on weakness and fear and trembling. He had just had a horrible bout of persecution. He had been beat. He had been chased out of the city. He had all these things going on. He come to Athens and was alone in Athens. And he was mocked and ridiculed in Athens and kind of burned out of there as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so by this time, we would like to think of Paul as being super Christian, right? We'd like to think that he always went, took everything with a spring in his step and a smile on his face. And of course, we're reading through Philippians in Sunday school, and we see that he's joyful even whenever he's in prison. But how was he able to be joyful in prison? Well, these kind of experiences like he had in Corinth is part of the reason. You have to go through hard times and see God bring you through hard times to be able to face even harder times later on.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what's going on with Paul. And so he's in Corinth and he's came to the place where he says, I'm going to stick with the gospel. I'm not going to come there with showing everyone how much I know. I'm not going to put the emphasis on myself and on my abilities, because Paul was a brilliant man. He could put forth definitely a rational argument. We've been seeing that in many of his writings, that he is making rational arguments, just like he did in Hebrews, right? Like I believe he did in Hebrews, okay? So anyway, not only that, he says that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So he come to them, like I said, I believe defeated. He was weary. He was kind of shaken in his confidence.
Yeah.
Not his confidence of God, but the confidence he had in himself. Okay? And I can relate to this, okay? I can relate to this because it's tempting with teaching, with preaching, and things like that to try to put the pressure on yourself. Try to make it out that I have to say the right things. I have to do everything just right, and putting your pressure on the delivery and on the way that you go about things. But if we're not careful, we put too much focus on our own knowledge, on our own wisdom, our own abilities, and we discount God and his abilities.
Right.
And so Paul finally got settled back to the place. He says, I'm just going to stick with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust his spirit to work.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. By the way, Paul is writing this to the Corinthian believers much later. Okay, Paul's learned a lot of lessons, but he is being very transparent during this time. Okay,
yeah.
Transparency is hard for us. We don't like to show any imperfections. We don't like to be honest about our struggles and about our difficulties. We like to put on a mask. We like to put on a smile and pretend like everything's okay, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Paul, he loved these people so much, he was willing to be transparent with them, for them to see his flaws, to see the times that he struggled, for them to see the difficulties that he had. And that's important with relationships, with love, of having that. And so with him discipling and mentoring the Corinthians, he had to make himself transparent. There are a lot of people today that do the opposite, especially people in leadership, that believe that they have to make themselves look invincible. Not transparent, there's a difference.
Right.
Okay? They try to make themselves look invincible. Nothing can touch them. And unfortunately, no one can relate to them either. And so anyway, he says he's with them with fear and trembling. He says, "And my speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." But instead, what did he use? It says that in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, as Paul was going through all this, he makes it a point, like I said, not to use eloquence, not to use earthly wisdom to win these people. But he found that it wasn't his ability that made his preaching effective. This goes back to even us with our witnessing to family, to friends, to neighbors, to try to talk to people about the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's not that we have to have all of the answers. It's not that we have to have our presentation down pat. It's not that we have to appear professional in the way we do it. Because
right.
It's not in us. It's not in the delivery.
Exactly.
It is in the Lord working through us and through his word. And so anyway, I figured that Paul, as we talked about his Sermon on the Mount, he was probably quite pleased with his message there. He goes in there, he's got everything prepared, he's looking at all these things, and he's found his approach, you know, how perfect could this be to the unknown God? Let me tell you about this unknown God. Let me bring out your philosophers. Let me bring out what your own countrymen say about you. Let me show you all of these things and what a great message I have to preach to you. And then at the end of it, crickets. That's what happened. And so anyway, he saw that there was very little result. And so arriving at Corinth, like I said, he wasn't going to wow them with his wisdom, his knowledge, or his ability, but he was going to stick with preaching the gospel. I'm trying to get back on my notes here. And so with this, I think we need to, I think we would be wise to follow his example. It's not that we need to communicate well, but what's going on within churches, within Christianity today, there is a huge emphasis on man's wisdom, on man's abilities, on having everything just right. We've got to have the church decorated just right. We have to have the lighting right. We've got to have all of the presentation to be flawless. We've got to have the music without mistakes. We've got to have everything highly entertaining. We've got to have a pastor that's got so much education and training. He's got to be a great entertainer and charismatic and great in how he speaks. We've got to have all this entire package, and then we've got to have all these programs, and we have to have this program and that program and another program. And if we do all of these things really well, then maybe we're going to see some people get saved. Maybe we'll see the church grow. Maybe if we do all of this. That's how Christianity works today. But that's not what Paul was bringing out.
Exactly.
That's not what Paul was saying. Because even Jesus himself said that he would build his church.
Mm-hmm.
And we find Paul speaking here saying that it is not by our wisdom, not by our ways, not by our abilities. And so we see in all of this, we see in all of this the complete uselessness of man's wisdom whenever we're talking about things that are spiritual.
Right.
Okay? Man's wisdom says one thing, God's wisdom says another.
Mm-hmm.
They're incompatible with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And so the world's wisdom and philosophies bring us things such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, Catholicism, all these other isms that's out there. And what it all boils down to is a works-based salvation. Why is that? Why is it all religions besides biblical Christianity boils down to a works-based salvation? Because that's what man's wisdom brings you.
Right.
If you ask man and say, what does it take for you to be right with God? whichever God that you choose, they're all going to come back to morality. They're all going to come back to rules. They're all going to come back with do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And if you're good enough, if you do enough, then the God of your choosing is going to elevate you in some way. Okay? If you're Islam, you're going to end up in their version of heaven. You'll get your 70-some virgins or however that goes, right? If you have been a good Muslim, right? If you have been a good Hindu, you'll be reincarnated at a higher life form. Okay, so how you act in this life determines if you're going to be a pig or a president. Okay, in the next life. But all of it comes back to works-based, because that is what makes sense to humans. But if you bring out the gospel, if you see that God so loved us that he looked down on us and he said, they're never going to be able to live up to my standards, so I'm going to go down and do it for them, and I'm going to die to pay their price, and then I'm going to resurrect the third day, and I'm going to offer salvation to anyone who will accept my death on their behalf. A man looks at that and says, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense to me, right? Mm-hmm. That's just one of many examples of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Right. Because, see, here's the thing, that whether it is a church trying to build a congregation and draw a crowd through man's wisdom and man's abilities, or if it is a religion that's established by man's wisdom and man's abilities, they may be able to pull in a lot of numbers, but they are going to they're not going to be able to bring people to Jesus.
Right.
That's the difference. You might be able to populate a building. You may be able to grow a movement. You may be able to have a huge denomination. Right? But when it's all said and done, if all you do is amass a number or fill a building and nobody actually gets to Jesus, what's the purpose of it?
Right.
And so man's wisdom will fill a building. Man's wisdom will build a movement, but it will not get people to Jesus.
Right.
And so if it won't do that, it's useless.
Mm-hmm.
It's useless. And so we can also see another example contrasting God's wisdom with man's wisdom in the book of Job. We've already studied through it, I think, in Sunday school class, right?
Mm-hmm.
As you look through the book of Job, basically the entirety of the book of Job is man's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
All three of his friends and Job,
right,
they are reasoning with their own intellect, with their emotions, with their own abilities about the things that are going on a spiritual level.
Mm-hmm.
Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Why is Job going through this situation? And each one of them reason it out according to human wisdom and come to the same conclusion. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then we get to the end of it, and God approaches Job and his friends, and he says, who are these who darkeneth wisdom or darkeneth counsel without wisdom? So he says, what's up with all this ignorant talking? Right?
Yeah.
If I would put it in the current vernacular, I guess. He's like, you are doing a lot of talking, but you're not wise about what you're saying. You're ignorant in the things you're saying. And so God begins to question Job and his friends and says, where were you whenever I created this? Did I ask your permission for this? Can you tell me how this happens and where this happens and about these animals? And he brings up all kinds of things through creation, and they don't have the answer to any of it, but it was all according to God's abilities and God's wisdom, and they saw how minuscule man's wisdom was compared to God's.
Right.
And so if we can take anything out of the book of Job, it is God's wisdom compared to man's. Right?
Yeah.
Job's even at the end of it, in one of the final chapters where God's speaking to him, Job's finally to the place where he has to admit that compared to God, he doesn't know anything. That God's wisdom far exceeds and surpasses his own. And so he throws himself upon God's mercies and says, God, you really are God. Surprise. You really are a lot more wise than what I am. Surprise. And so that's the takeaway from the book of Job. And so with Paul, he is showing them here that man's wisdom is really useless. But then the second thing that we see in this chapter is the superiority of God's wisdom in verses 5 through 9. I know I already read verse number 5, but in verse number 5 it says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so, as I said, we see here the superiority of God's wisdom in this. We find in the end of verse number 4, and I know I read it earlier, that the power of God's wisdom, we see here, at the end of verse number 4, it says that he preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Okay? Not with man's wisdom, but he preached with Spirit and power. And so we see that the wisdom of God is powerful. In verse number 5, we find that it is a strong foundation. It says in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Mm-hmm. So as he's considering the Corinthian believers, he's saying, I don't want to win you over to my compelling arguments. I don't want to win you over to my philosophies. I don't want to win you over with all of these great arguments that I could put forth and with my wisdom and intellect. I want to win you over with the power of God. Okay? Mm-hmm. Because if I can win you over by my wisdom and intellect, if someone comes along that is wiser than I am, they're going to be able to sway you from it, right? Mm-hmm. If Apostle Paul was to come to Corinth and just make all of these great arguments and they decided to follow because of his great arguments and because of what a great speaker he was, the next time someone better at speaking with better arguments comes through, they're going to turn away from that to the next thing. And Paul ends up just being another flavor of the week, right? And so Paul says, I don't want you to be founded on that. I don't want you to have something, such a weak foundation as that. He says, I want your foundation to be not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. And what is the power of God? It is his death, burial, and resurrection. Right? It proves his power, proves his ability, it demonstrates it to mankind. And so he says, I want you to have something real. I want it to go beyond just your head. I can make some compelling arguments that will appeal to your mind. But he says, I want it to be deeper than that. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 through 49, about two men who built houses. Mm-hmm. Y'all remember this parable?
Yeah.
That the wise man built his house upon the rock?
Right.
There's a song about it. I'm not going to sing it. Okay? And so the wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand.
Right.
We're talking about foundations, aren't we?
Yes.
And so the foundation of human wisdom, of the secular version of knowledge and wisdom, is sand. We know in Jesus' parable that the rains came beat vehemently on the house, mm-hmm. and the foolish man's house that was founded upon the sand fell flat. But the wise man who built his house on the rock, whenever the rains came and the wind blew against it, it stood firm.
Right.
This is what Paul's getting at with this. He's saying, if you live your lives according to the philosophies and the wisdom of man, you're building your lives upon a sandy foundation. Mm-hmm. But if you are building your lives upon Jesus Christ, upon his word, with his spirit, with the power that comes from that, you'll be able to stand firm. And so for the Corinthians who idolized philosophy and knowledge, and wanted to appeal to that, wanted to be accepted into that society. Mm-hmm. Paul says you can build your life upon that, but it is an unstable foundation. Right. Still to this day, as Christians, we're tempted to straddle the fence. We want to be accepted by society, right? We don't want the stigma that's attached to many Christians today, that there's a stigma amongst Christianity that the world calls us uneducated, right? Mm-hmm. Calls us science deniers, all these other things that comes up, right? Yeah. And they make it out as if Christians are ignorant, as if we have to have some sort of a suspension of reality in order to be a Christian. And that's hard on our pride, isn't it? We want to be seen by the intellectual and by the powerful as being great. But here's the thing, we're on different planes.
Right.
We are oil and water.
Right.
We are approaching things from a humanistic perspective or a spiritual and a godly perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't mix the two, although they try.
Exactly.
And this is what the Corinthians were doing. That's what man is doing today. You go to many churches, as I said already, you go to many churches, and they will be trying to mix the world's philosophies, the world's teachings, in with the gospel, and meld them together into this bastardized religion. And it doesn't work.
Right.
Remember how the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?
Mm-hmm.
You mix in some of these false teachings today, some of these worldly teachings today, and try to make them conform to Christianity or vice versa, you're going to gut Christianity, you're going to tear the gospel out of the heart of it, and you're going to put up man's philosophies in its place.
Mm-hmm.
They're not compatible with each other. And so Jesus is, or God's wisdom is superior, as we see here, that, excuse me, it was a powerful and a strong foundation. We find also that it's not available to everyone. Everyone wants to be wise. People would like to have the wisdom of God, right?
Yeah.
But we find that it's not available to everyone because, as with most things in life, the things which are superior aren't freely distributed.
Mm-hmm.
You ever notice that?
Oh, yeah.
With about anything in life, the things that are superior, not everybody qualifies for.
Right.
And this isn't God trying to make it a hierarchy or a works-based or competency-based thing here. He's not saying you've got to earn it, okay? And we'll get into that here in just a second. But anyway, it's not available to everyone. It's hidden to some. We see in verse number 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So Paul said, as we are speaking the wisdom of God that has been revealed to mankind, he says that it is hidden wisdom. He says that it's been a mystery. Well, who's it hidden to? Who is it a mystery to? To the natural man, to the lost man. Because in the eyes of the world today, in the secular world today, Christianity doesn't make sense to them. What we believe does not make sense to them. The Bible does not make sense to them. Why do you think it is that we have so many Bible translations today? I'm not talking about different languages. I'm talking about having 100 and some different English Bibles. I believe much of the reason behind that is there's a lot of people who aren't even saved that are approaching the Word of God that we'll see here in a little while that is spiritually discerned, and they don't understand it, and so they're trying to make it easier to understand. Isn't that what they keep saying about Bibles, is they're trying to make translations that are easier to be understood because this is too hard?
Mm-hmm.
They're trying to make it into a commentary, trying to make it fit what they think that it says or what they believe that it says, not what the Holy Spirit says
right.
that it says.
Right.
Okay? But that's a side note. That's free. Anyway, so it's not available to everyone. It's hidden to some in verse 7. And it's even unknown to the princes of this world, to the ones who are supposed to be wise. We think of those who are in positions of power and leadership. They should be the wise people of the world. They should be the intelligent people of the world, right? But the Bible tells us here in verse number 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mm-hmm. Well, that makes enough sense, right?
Yeah.
If they had understood the wisdom of God and God sending his son to this earth and him living a perfect life, and they realized that this was the Son of God, you think they would have crucified him? You'd have to be a fool to crucify someone you knew to be the Son of God.
Right.
But it didn't make sense to them. Whenever they saw Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son by their estimation, right?
Mm-hmm.
A poor man surrounding himself with publicans and harlots and fishermen, and then him claiming to be God. They said that's foolishness. Because if he really was God, he'd be in a palace somewhere. He would be born to royalty. He would be surrounding himself by the cream of the crop, the best of the best of society. He would be in one of nothing. Everyone would be coming and listening to his wisdom from his throne, from his prominent place of authority, not on the seashores of Galilee, not the lepers, not the prostitutes, not the blind and the lame and all these other people and the outcasts of society.
Mm-hmm.
And so the world looked at it and they said, this is absolute foolishness. God looked at it and he says, this is the pinnacle of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Because by man's way, there's not a single soul that would be saved.
Right.
But by God's way, salvation is available to whosoever will.
Mm-hmm.
Which one's more wise? God knew that it was going to take him coming down to this earth, being rejected of men and dying in their place to bring salvation to you and me.
Right.
But for man looking on it, they said, that's stupid. That's foolishness. And so even the kings of this world, even the princes, think about Pilate whenever Jesus stood before him. One of Pilate's things he said, mocking him, he says, what is truth? Remember that? He was skeptical. He was cynical. He said, I've looked all around. I've been in positions of power and authority. He says, there's no truth that even exists in this world today. Whenever the truth, the way, the truth, and the life was standing right before him.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't recognize him.
Right.
And so none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so it was unknown to the princes of the world. And it can't be attained by natural means. We see there in verse number 9. I've often used this verse specifically talking about heaven and how we can't even begin to fathom the things that are going to be in heaven. Verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so we take that verse and we apply it to eternity. And I believe there's a correct application there, but it's not the main one. Because if we look in verse number 10, it says, but God hath revealed them. So eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard it, it hasn't even entered into our heart. But verse 10 says that God does reveal the things that he has prepared for those who love him. So that kind of does away with what I said a minute ago, doesn't it? That this applies to heaven. So what does it apply to? It tells us that God's wisdom is not attained through natural means.
Right.
It's not seen with the eye. It's not heard with the ear. And it is not thought upon by the mind of man.
Mm-hmm.
Not in your heart, not in your mind. It hasn't even entered into his heart. He hasn't even conceived of it because it is so far beyond man. It's talking about God's wisdom. And it's about God's plan for mankind. Because you go back to the men who crucified Jesus, it wasn't even on their radar what God was doing.
Right.
But it says in verse 10, God hath revealed. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And so, can't be attained by natural means. And even those who are highly esteemed as wise and intelligent pale in comparison to his superior wisdom. We've seen in verse number 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. So he says the very wisest men by the world standards, those who are in places or positions of prominence and power and authority that should be wise, he says all of their wisdom is going to come to naught. It's going to end up being nothing.
Right.
In comparison to God's. And so God's wisdom is by far superior to theirs. It's reserved for those who are perfect. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm out. I'm not perfect, right? But what does the Bible mean by perfect? The word there, translated perfect, simply means mature. It's talking about coming to maturity, being fully grown, okay? And it's not talking about age. It's not saying, okay, well, before we can get this wisdom, you have to be gray-headed or something like that. Hey, I'm getting a good start. Right? But instead, it's talking about maturity in the faith. Because remember who he's writing to? He's writing to a carnal bunch of Christians in Corinth. They're a fleshly bunch. We can say that really there's three groups that we can see really across the entire spectrum of humanity. There are those who are the natural. We'll see those here in a minute down in verse number 14. The natural man. So that's the unsaved. That's the lost. That's the man who's dead in his trespasses and sin is the natural man. Then there's the carnal man. That's the one who is saved, but he is still ruled by his flesh and governed by his flesh as the Corinthians was. And then there is the spiritual man. That is the mature man. Okay? That is the one who is under the discipline and the discipleship of the Holy Spirit. The one who has yielded to the Holy Spirit. He is the one that God is conforming to his image, or transforming into his image, excuse me. And so it is reserved for those who are perfect, those who are mature, those who are saved and actually seeking the Lord and his will, okay? Mm-hmm. And for those who are spiritual. And so the third thing, the last thing that we want to look at here is how do we receive his wisdom? How do we receive the wisdom of God? Because we've already seen that man's wisdom is utterly useless when it comes to God, when it comes to spiritual matters. Okay? We saw that God's wisdom that God's wisdom is far superior to anything that man has to offer. So if ours is useless, his is superior, how do we get his? Simple enough, right? Say the question that we want. And so in verses 10 through 16, God reveals his wisdom to us by his Spirit. Look at verse number 10. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so, in the passage there from verses 10 to 12, Paul basically says here that man can't understand the things of God. Man can't understand his wisdom. It says in verse number 11, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Okay, so we've got the spirit of man, thinks like a man, has the wisdom of a man. And so that's incompatible with the wisdom of God, which is in God, that's only available through the Spirit of God. So guess what God's done? He has put his Spirit into man. For those who are born again, those who are saved, his Holy Spirit indwells us. Does that make sense to everybody? Because if I'm thinking and if I'm doing through my spirit, through man's spirit, I've got man's wisdom.
Right.
The only way to get God's wisdom is if God's spirit is in me.
Mm-hmm.
First and foremost, right?
Right.
And so that's what verse number 11 is telling us. And so it says, we have received not the spirit of the world. So if you receive something, it is given to you. It's something you take in, right?
Mm-hmm.
At the moment of salvation, you have received the spirit. Not of man, not of the world. You receive the Spirit of God. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So this is an amazing thing that I don't think we're ever going to comprehend. If you live 1,000 years, I don't think you'll ever comprehend this. That at the moment of salvation, God placed His Spirit in you to reveal Himself to you. To reveal His wisdom, His word, His way to you.
Right.
That's what He's done.
Mm-hmm.
And without His Spirit, we're never going to understand. We're never going to know His wisdom, His will, His word, His way. And so it tells us here in verse number 14, this is kind of His warning here. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, that's the man who has not been born again.
Right.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why is it that the world thinks that Christians are foolishness or are foolish? Why do they think that the Word of God is foolish? Why is it that the world cannot understand the Word of God? Why is it that they pick up the Bible and they don't get from it what we do? Why is it that they look at it completely confused, thinking somehow this is a difficult or mysterious book? They don't have the Spirit. This Word of God, the Bible tells us right here that it is spiritually discerned, that we have the Holy Spirit living within us, revealing it to us. It doesn't mean that He's going to give us full illumination, that we're going to, as soon as we're saved, understand everything within the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But what is going to happen is that it's going to take the cover off the well.
Right.
Because the Bible is a living book.
Right.
And as we are saved, as we're following Him, every time we look to the Word of God, every time we read it, He's bringing new things out.
Right.
He's revealing new truths. Every time we read it, we could, I don't know how many times, and this isn't anything on me or anything. I don't know how many times I've read through the Word of God. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible. And every time I read it, I'm still finding new stuff. Les and I will come to each other and say, hey, I was reading today, and we'll find stuff that God has showed us or things that I'd never seen in it before. Because
yeah.
They're spiritually discerned, and the Holy Spirit is bringing these things to us. It's new every day.
Right.
But for the lost man, he reads it, and he's like, yeah, no clue. I don't know how to make heads or tails of this. It's because he does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him.
Right.
Illuminating the Word of God. Showing him what the Word of God says. Showing him the wisdom and the way of God.
Right.
And so anyway, we find an example of this, it being spiritually discerned, in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And it is the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
This should be a fairly familiar passage. Philip is in a little revival meeting, things are going really good. The Spirit comes to him, and he says, go down into the way of Gaza, which is desert. Big things happening here. He's being used mightily. God says, leave this and go to the middle of nowhere where there's nothing going on.
Yeah.
And Philip does it. And he's walking through the desert saying, God, I could have been used mightily up here, but you got me in the desert. What's going on? And then he sees a little caravan. He sees a chariot, and there's a eunuch. Nothing by the world's estimation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Riding along on this chariot, and the Spirit urges him, go and join yourself to his chariot.
Yeah.
And he's running along beside of the chariot. Maybe the guy stopped, I don't know. And Philip says, hey, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm reading this. And he's got the Isaiah scroll.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? This is the key. Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I except some man guide me?
Mm-hmm.
It's the Word of God, right?
Right?
And a lost man is reading it. And he says, how am I supposed to understand it unless I have someone to guide me?
Right.
This is a great reason why the Lord sent us out and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are plenty of Ethiopian eunuchs out there,
right.
Figuratively. Plenty of them out there who need someone to tell them the gospel.
Right.
Because they're not going to see it in the Word of God.
Yeah.
He was reading in Isaiah about the Lord. He was smitten, stricken, afflicted, all these things. And so Philip was able to come and say, this is Jesus. And he preached him the gospel from that passage. The man got saved. He got baptized. He went rejoicing on his way. And Philip was caught off somewhere else. Yeah. See the Ethiopian's phrase there, his saying, how can I accept someone or someone guide me? Mm-hmm. For us as Christians, we have a guide built in.
Right.
We have the Holy Spirit guiding us unto all truth.
Right.
And we see that in John chapter 16 and verse 13, that Jesus tells his disciples whenever he leaves, he'll send the Holy Spirit, which will guide them into all truth. Okay, that's indwelt. We have someone to guide us. And so that brings us down to verses 15 and 16. It says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Spirit reveals the mind of Christ so that we can discern all things. The two important ways that we have to receive God's wisdom is through his word and through his Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We put the word in us. The Holy Spirit teaches us, instructs us, reveals to us, and grows us. So that we are able to actually have the mind of Christ. As we read through the Word of God, we understand, what would the Lord have me to do?
Right.
What is pleasing unto the Lord? And we have a desire to do those things.
Right.
As the Holy Spirit leads us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can discern all things. What does it mean to discern? It means that we take, we look at them, and make a determination.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need a rule book. We don't need man's traditions. We don't need all these other things. We need the Word of God and we need the Holy Spirit. And he guides us into all truth.
Yeah.
In Romans chapter number 12 and verse 2, and we'll flip over there because I don't have it written in my notes. Romans 12 and verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that is? That is judging all things. That is discerning of all things. God, through his word, transforms us, gives us the mind of Christ, so that we are able to determine that which is right,
mm-hmm.
that which is wrong, that which is right, that which is almost right. That's the big one. And so anyway, we can prove that which is good. And so just in closing, thought about this. Notice that in this letter to the Corinthian believers, that they are carnal, okay? They are fleshly. They are not your prize, top of the line, cream of the crop Christians, okay?
Right.
They are carnal. And they have lots of problems, but Paul doesn't take a shortcut that many churches and religions do, giving them a list of laws and commands. That's the easy way, isn't it? That's the shortcut. You go, oh, are very carnal, so here, let me send you this list of instructions. You realize all throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it is not a list of instructions.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, he encourages their growth. He points them to Jesus, and he encourages them to seek the Lord, right? And if they will seek him, he emphasizes the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word within those believers, trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work in their heart, to apply the Word to their hearts,
yeah.
and to make the changes, make the changes that were necessary in there.
Right.
Through the Word, not through his pressure, not through his forcing, but through the emphasis on the Word and on the Spirit, applying the wisdom of God to them. And so then they receive the wisdom of God, they receive the mind of Christ, and he doesn't need to be there trying to guide and to goad them, because the Spirit is in them to guide them, to direct them, to give them wisdom. See, the wisdom of man says, conform to this list of do's and don'ts. Follow the traditions of the church. Follow the traditions of this guy or that guy, of this teaching or that teaching. The Spirit of God says, follow me and follow my word.
Sure.
He teaches, he guides, he directs. Okay? And so how is Paul dealing with a carnal bunch of Christians? He's pointing them to Jesus, teaching them to rely on his word and on his spirit. Simple as that. So, in just our brief overview here, we see that the wisdom of man is useless. The wisdom of God is superior. And we see that we can receive the wisdom of God through his word and through his spirit. Okay, so there's our breakdown of chapter 2. Does anyone have any questions or comments or arguments or anything else? Okay. Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Peter.
I was waiting to see maybe there's someone online who's going to raise up. I have maybe a question or not comment.
Okay.
Based on wisdom of God, I'm trying to understand how does this wisdom applies to someone who has no God is, I don't know if it's called wisdom, not wisdom. God is knowledge.
Okay.
That's the good word I was looking for. Someone who never had, or maybe you had, because I don't believe in this world no one ever had that God exists in other form or whatever, but someone who never pay attention to things of God, which means someone who never believed and give himself to Christ. How does he process, or as a person who got God's wisdom or spirit, means someone who believed already, how do you see the person who has no knowledge of God to apprehend this wisdom of God in form of I will put it this way. I've got children, just to demonstrate so that my question goes straight. I've got children that I'm raising, or I raise them in certain way, which they grow knowing only that perception. But now, that's the wisdom they grow knowing. Now they came to the point where they have to learn something new. So how are they going to judge knowing this is the right wisdom that they need based on the point that they grow up learning this? In that point, I'm trying to say it's a being a lost person. Myself, I came from a lost part of it, lost family, but I chose myself to trust and believe in God. So I can see that wisdom which I did not have in that part. But to the person that have not come yet as I believe to be, how do we, as we got that wisdom, can perceive that? I don't know if this question makes sense.
Okay, I think I understand what you're saying. Simply put, if I'm able to actually do anything simply, okay? But anyway... as far as someone who either was raised in a, for instance, a false religion, cult, something like that, obviously they are following the wisdom of men, the ways of men, right?
Yeah.
But here's the bridge to this, okay? A person must first be born again. They must be saved, okay? We're not talking about the wisdom of God there. We are just talking about faith, trusting God. Because even the Corinthians here, they were carnal Christians. They had not yet got to that place of being spiritual, being mature, okay, to where they are actually following the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of God. See, you can be saved, you can be a Christian, you can be a carnal Christian following the wisdom of this world. We talked about churches who, even some that may, even pastors that are saved, churches that may truly be made up of born-again people, but they are trying to function by man's wisdom, okay? So the first thing is the gospel. This isn't equivalent to the wisdom of God. It took the wisdom of God to make a way of salvation, okay? Right. But it doesn't take the wisdom of God for someone to be saved.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And so...
Say it again. It doesn't...
It took the wisdom of God to provide salvation,
okay,
to make the plan of salvation for mankind, because that's God's wisdom.
Yeah.
But it does not take the wisdom of God, me having the wisdom of God, for me to be saved.
Right.
Okay?
Okay.
And so for a person to be saved, it's as simple as, there's no, not a whole lot of vast wisdom to this. It is, I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
My sins deserve punishment. I can't pay the punishment, because that's hell.
Right.
So Jesus paid my debt, that if I will trust in him, in his payment for my sins on my behalf, if I will accept that payment on my behalf, then he will wipe away my sins, he will completely cleanse me of those sins, and then I will be seen as righteous, I will be seen as holy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's salvation there.
Okay.
A free gift from God. And then I say, okay, I see the world's way of doing things, and then God's got a different way of doing things. I'm going to start pursuing God's way. Okay? And so that's where it begins. So for someone who has never been around Christianity, doesn't know anything about it, just as simple as the gospel. And whenever they get the gospel, they are then saved. Then they have the Holy Spirit in them.
Yeah.
Then they have a desire for the things of God.
Yeah.
Now, the world can crowd that out. The lust and the desires of this world can suppress it, but the Holy Spirit's within them and giving them a desire to seek the things of God. And as we follow him, as we seek to follow him, we read his word, he reveals his will, he reveals his truth to us, then we get the mind of Christ.
Right.
But it's not immediate salvation. It is as the Holy Spirit works in us. It is that process that we read about in Romans 12:2, where it talks about being transformed into his image. Okay?
Yeah.
And so, it's not a switch that flips. It's something that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians. You're saved. Yeah, do what? Yeah, it's a process. But Paul is saying, okay, you've been saved. Quit doing things man's way. Open yourself up. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And allow him to start showing you his way. We see in verse number 10, God hath revealed. It's God that reveals it to us, okay? And so that's a process throughout our lives. And so as we live our lives, as we read his word, as the Spirit ministers to us, conforms us into his image, we see the wisdom of his word and of his way, and we follow it. Hopefully that clarified it.
Yeah.
Somewhat.
Yeah, it did in some way, but I'm still struggling because it seems like it's much clarified to someone who said,
right,
or Paul was speaking much to people who've got at least the knowledge of God. They've heard the words already, even though they might have doing things according to the culture, them coming to the faith, but there was foundation there.
Well, honestly, no, there wasn't.
There wasn't.
Because whenever Paul came to Corinth, he was coming to a pagan nation.
Okay.
So there may have been some Jews in Corinth, but predominantly he was speaking to Greeks. And so they would have followed the Greek mythology, all of the gods and goddesses, all of the paganism, all of the idols and statues. This would have been completely new to them.
Yeah.
And that's why he was laughed out of, one of the reasons he was laughed out of Athens. And so they didn't have any foundation to it. And so he was approaching them as, okay, you have the Spirit of God living within you now, so allow him to lead you into all truth.
Yeah.
Allow him to guide you. Allow him to bring about that wisdom in your life. And that's why we find all throughout Scripture where it talks about yielding to the Spirit, because that's a choice that we have.
Mm-hmm.
So every Christian is equipped, but then every Christian must then decide whether or not they're going to go the way of the world or the way of God, be a carnal Christian, spiritual Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's emphasized that going the world's way,
yeah,
is useless. Okay? It's inferior. That God's way is superior. So it'd be just like, take for instance your children, okay? You're sitting down and instructing them, okay? And you say, okay, this is right, this is wrong. They have the knowledge, they have the information, they have everything that they need to make the right decisions, but ultimately it's up to them which one they choose.
I'll stop there before we go to further.
Okay.
That's like, it's okay.
Okay.
Thanks.
Okay, anything else? We might discuss it further after we get finished, so we're not holding everyone captive online. We don't want to hold them hostage here. Okay. So we'll go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer if there's nothing else. And turn you all loose. Okay. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Once again, thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this passage, Lord. I pray, Lord, that I taught it in a way that was clear, in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and that we would be seeking to follow your will and your way. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just to just be with each one of us and guide and direct us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.